sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And we'll read beginning at verse 11. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels or affections. Now for recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is a passage that isn't spoken of very often in these days, but mind you, 30 and 40 years ago, this passage and similar passage was spoken of often. But there are young people among us that haven't really heard much teaching on separation, and then it's good for us all to be reminded of it once in a while. Now, first of all, we'll speak of the first three verses, a paragraph about enlargement. And there are at least three reasons why Paul brings in this paragraph about enlarged hearts before he speaks about separation. The first reason is it's one of the times in the second epistle to the Corinthians where he's letting them know how much he cared for them, how much he really loved them. Now, he planted the assembly at Corinth, and the Corinthian assembly was the seal of his apostleship. And yet, some of the Corinthians were very critical of him. The late F.G. Watson, to show the ridiculousness of the attitude of some of the Corinthians toward the Apostle Paul, said this: why, the Corinthian assembly, they had a business meeting to determine whether the Apostle Paul should still be in the Lord's work or not. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. There's no doubt about a God using the Apostle Paul. Now, even though he knew they were critical of them, it didn't check his affection toward them. His heart was enlarged toward them. And he loved them. And he cared for them. Now, whenever he says, O ye Corinthians, Paul only does this three times in the New Testament. And whenever Paul writes this way, he's doing so out of his heart's fullest emotion. Here, it's earnest entreaty. In Philippians 4, verse 15, he says, Now ye Philippians, know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. There it's tender appreciation. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There it's sorrow and anger. But here, brethren, it's earnest entreaty. O ye Corinthians, he's doing it out of the heart's fullest emotion. And really, doesn't this challenge all of us who minister the word of God? If ever we think there's any assembly that doesn't appreciate us as much as we think they should. It shouldn't check our affection for them. We still should want to help them. We should still love them and do all that we can to help them. But that's the Apostle Paul, and that challenges our hearts. That's one reason. He wanted to show them, like he did in other places in 2 Corinthians, how much he cared for them. But then another reason. Why, if only their hearts would be enlarged, they'd be more ready to obey what he goes on to tell them about separation. And we're hearing this afternoon from our brother Boyle, the very first thing he spoke about, obedience is better than sacrifice. Why, the psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 32, I'll run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Imagine when the heart's affections are enlarged, it's easy for us to obey the word of God. And again, 1 Kings 4, verse 29, why, God gave Solomon largeness of heart. And may the Lord give every one of us, his people, largeness of heart to obey all that God says in his word. But then a third reason. Why? He brings in this paragraph about enlarged hearts before he speaks about separation. A good many of God's people think that the teaching of separation is very narrow. But it's really the reverse, brethren. The more we really understand scriptural separation, why, the more our hearts will be enlarged toward the unsaved. The more we see that we're to be separate from them. And no wonder, because the destiny between believers and unbelievers is so different, the more it should make us have compassion from the ones that we should be separate from. Because God makes such a difference between them, we shouldn't be unequally yoked together with them. And the more that this is done, why, the better it is for the sake of us and the unsaved, the more they'll feel it. Now, I'll give you a specific illustration. Brother John Mark Slaybaugh and I had meetings in a school in Caribou, Maine. And in Caribou, Maine, there's a large Baptist church group of 300. But in that group, we met about 30 believers that go there in the schoolhouse. But they're the only ones that they know of that's really saved in that large congregation of 300. And I think of Brother Miles Brown, and I love him. And I'm completely satisfied. He's really born again. But he himself knows his wife isn't born again. But his wife is a church member in that Baptist church group. Brethren, I'm convinced that if ever there was an assembly in Caribou and Miles Brown was still living and he wanted to be in the assembly, his wife, of course, unless she gets saved by then, she couldn't be in the assembly. And I really believe, brethren, that Miles Brown himself, with his wife unable to be in the assembly he's in, it would make him more compassionate toward his wife, and it'd be more in earnest that his wife get saved. But he's not really as earnest and compassionate about his wife getting saved when she's in church fellowship with him. So, brethren, the more that we follow scriptural separation, why, the more it should enlarge our hearts in compassion toward the ones that we should be separate from. But now let us think of beginning of verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's one exhortation. And he supports that one exhortation with five questions. And each of the questions, he assumes they know the answer. It implies the answer, none. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. Mind you, these questions should search all our hearts to see how this affects us in our own lives. They demand an answer. No, we should be unmistakably clear that right here he's teaching separation from unbelievers, or coming out from paganism, if you like. He's not really teaching here separation from believers, except only indirectly. Now, I'll give you a specific illustration so you'll know what I'm talking about. If there was four in a business partnership, two of them were believers and two of them were unbelievers, if as a result of the teaching of this passage, one of those believers could see that he was in a wrong position, and to obey the word of God, he should break that partnership with the unbelievers. If he tried to persuade the other believer to do the same, and the other believer insisted on staying in that business partnership, in that case, he'd be separating from the believer, but only indirectly, because he's going to separate from the two unbelievers. So it's only indirectly. Any separation from believers because of this passage is only indirectly. We could apply that to a social unequal yoke. We could apply it to an ecclesiastical unequal yoke. Separating from believers only indirectly because of separating from believers. Of course, there are other passages that teach would apply to separation. They'll go further. Like, for instance, Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. They were clearly told to come out of Judaism. This passage teaches coming out of paganism. And brethren, putting the two together, every one of us who see assembly principles, every one of us who want to bow to the word of God, we should separate from everything that's a mixture of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity in varying degrees. We should come out and stay out. So, we should be clear that he's teaching that, because the exhortation, the one exhortation is, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he says, for. See, that links with the exhortation. And so it's five questions, and those five questions show us the seriousness of an unequal yoke. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. Says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And of course, to plow with an ox and an ass together, you got to yoke them together. And an ox is a clean animal in God's sight, an ass is an unclean animal. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. I like the suggestion of the late William Rogers of Omagh, Northern Ireland. And by the way, anything that he's written is well worth reading and rereading. He suggests that these five questions suggest five different unequal yokes. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness suggests the commercial unequal yoke. What communion hath light with darkness suggests the social unequal yoke. What concord of Christ with Belial suggests the political unequal yoke. And I'm quoting from the English Revised now. What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? That suggests the matrimonial unequal yoke. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols suggests the ecclesiastical unequal yoke. Now, I should say this, that I wouldn't limit these questions to each of these things that Brother William Rogers suggests, because we could be applied wider. But however, I'm going to follow those suggestions and deal with these questions in turn. Now, first of all, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? I should point out how the opposition in each case. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Two diametrically opposed principles. What communion hath light with darkness? Two diametrically opposed elements. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Two diametrically opposed persons. What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? Two diametrically opposed faiths. And then what agreement hath the temple of God with idols Two diametrically opposed systems. Now, first of all, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, suggesting the commercial unequal yoke? This shows us that no child of God should go in business partnership with an unsaved person. Because two diametrically opposed principles. The child of God would, of course, want to do everything right. But the unbeliever might not be concerned about that. And again, the child of God is concerned about testimony for God. But the unsaved don't care about testimony for God. To illustrate this, I'm thankful that the 8 months I was in England, I was able to walk to a small assembly in Tewkesbury. And I sometimes went to Brother Allen's home. And mind you, he's a spiritually minded brother. And one day, one afternoon when I went to his home, I was surprised. I knew that he worked in a grocery store in Tewkesbury, but I was surprised because the delivery truck was outside in the driveway. Any other time I was there, the delivery truck was inside the garage. And the garage didn't have windows either, so you couldn't look in if you wanted to. But anyway, this day, the delivery truck was out in the driveway. The thing that surprised me was it had right on the side of it, Allen Brothers. Well, where's his brother? I never met his brother. Before I left Tewkesbury, Brother Allen was in severe pain. I'm not just sure what he had, but he was in severe pain. And mind you, that led to searching of heart. It led to searching of his life. Why? And Brother Allen, I don't think anybody suggested it to him, Brother Allen himself came to the conclusion that God was dealing with him because of his unequal yoke with his unsaved brother. Now, mind you, their father had left the business to them. His brother even professed to be saved, but nobody believed he was saved. And so as a result of that dealings of God with him, Brother Allen turned over the whole business to his brother. And he worked for his brother. There's nothing wrong with working for an unsaved man, but that's a different thing than being in business partnership with him. See, and I should back up and tell you this, that while he was in business partnership with his unsaved brother, his brother wanted to sell wine, and he didn't want to do it. But they did sell wine, and that hurt Brother Allen's testimony in the town. And so he turned the whole business over to his brother. But I'm thankful to tell you this, before I came back to the USA, I got the news. I'm not happy that his brother got sick, but his brother got sick and turned the business all back over to him. So God honored it on him. And so what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. The commercial unequal yoke. Then what communion hath light with darkness? Suggesting the social unequal yoke. Mind you, every one of us should be choosy about our companions. We get like the company we keep. Birds of a feather flock together. And mind you, the psalmist was choosy. Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of those that keep thy precepts. And so we should be choosy too. A social unequal yoke. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, again quoting from the English Revised Version of 1885, evil communications corrupt good manners. That's our authorized. The English Revised is, evil company doth corrupt good manners, and it does. But I should point out that there are believers in assembly fellowship today, and it was some child of God that befriended them, and took a real interest in them, and invited them to their home for a meal, with a view to seeing them saved. They did that with a neighbor, or somebody that they worked with. Now, brethren, that's not an unequal social yoke. But if a close friendship with an unsaved one begins with a view to seeing them saved, if that close friendship is drawing one away from the enjoyment of the things of God, well, you better stop. But if you can do it and still keep on until it gets saved, that's a different matter. Now, I think you'll pardon this personal reference. The first engineering company that I worked for, Martin Hubbard Corporation, right near the State House in Boston, there was only 40 working there. And at Christmas time, they're going to have a party after working hours. It wasn't at work. It was after working hours. So Martin, the president, he wanted me to draw up an invitation to this Christmas party. And of course, I'm working for him, so I drew it up for him as best I could. But he wanted to know if I was going to go. And I told him I'd pray about it and let him know. And here he brought me into the office when Mr. Hubbard was there. The two of them were named together. The company was named after those two, Martin Hubbard. So when he found out I wasn't going to be there, I was amazed at what he said to Mr. Hubbard. He says, "I wonder if this is going to turn out to be a drunken brawl. No place for me to be." Of course, maybe he thought that if I was there, it'd keep it from being a drunken brawl. But, brethren, there was no place for me to be. Now, what happened? Why, those that I worked with, I'm pretty sure that they knew that I'd be there unless I had a good reason for not being there. And so, mind you, I had had a chance to testify to them before. But, brethren, once they had that party and they wanted to know why I wasn't there, brethren, I believe they felt it all the more keenly that there's a clear line of demarcation between saved and unsaved. So the social unequal yoke, and mind you, the social unequal yoke can lead to further unequal yokes. That's what happened to good King Jehoshaphat. He went down with a social unequal yoke with King Ahab, and that led him into a battle that almost cost his life. The social unequal yoke. What communion hath light with darkness? None. Two diametrically opposed elements. Then, what concord hath Christ with Belial? None. Two diametrically opposed persons. Now, W.E. Vine and Martin Vincent both tell us that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this came to be a synonym for Satan, Belial. Two diametrically opposed persons. This suggests a political unequal yoke. And brethren, we shouldn't get involved in politics. But right in the New Testament is clearly against slavery. But the New Testament never encouraged anybody, never encouraged the Apostle Paul or anybody else to get into politics to try to abolish slavery. But there's principles given in the Word of God that eventually led to the abolishment of slavery. But it never encouraged rebellion, brethren, and never encouraged us to get into politics to try to change these things. In Waterbury, Connecticut, at a Bible reading, I should tell you this, people from Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Germany, and Holland, at least those, maybe you can name some others, but if they speak with an accent, they change the V's and the W's around. V will go somewhere. That's the way all talk. V will go somewhere. Well, one time in a Bible reading at Waterbury, Connecticut, Brother Hendrickson, born in Norway, he took the opportunity to say, "The Christians shouldn't be quoting." Quoting. My, they didn't know what he's talking about. Quoting. And brother, it was obvious they didn't know what he was talking about. But Otto Wallmer, he's gone home to heaven now, and Mr. Hendrickson a long time before him, but Otto Wallmer, born in Germany, he spoke up. He says, "I know what Brother Hendrickson's talking about. He's saying the Christians shouldn't be quoting." So they weren't any better off. He said the same way he did. So nobody understood what he was talking about. But so that suggests a political unequal yoke. Now the next one, suggesting the matrimonial unequal yoke. Quoting from the English Revised, and I'm careful to do this, brethren, because The way it says in our authorized says, what part hath a believer with an infidel? Mind you, just taking that at face value, somebody might get the idea, it's okay to marry a person as long as he isn't a rank infidel. But brethren, it's wrong. What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? With any unbeliever. He doesn't have to be an infidel. If he's an unbeliever, a believer shouldn't marry that person. What portion of a believer with an unbeliever? None. Suggesting a matrimonial unequal yoke. I love to think of the reason why God didn't want his people to make marriages with the heathen. Deuteronomy 7 verse 4. They'll turn away your hearts from following me. Brethren, it's delightful to God. He appreciates it whenever any of us are following him. He appreciates it so much. He doesn't want anything to come in to turn away our hearts from following him. And if we marry an unsaved person, it would turn away our hearts. Think of 1 Kings 11 verse 4. It came to pass that when he was old, Solomon, his wives turned away his heart from following the Lord after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. If it happened to wise King Solomon, brethren, it'll surely happen to any of us. Mind you, when I touch the matrimonial unequal yoke in an assembly some hundreds of miles away from here, a sister came up to me and she said, if you meet any young sister contemplating marrying an unsaved man, tell her from me not to do it. She said, I love my husband and I'm thankful God has saved him. But before God saved my husband, I went through 10 long years of misery. And it isn't always that good either, brethren. It doesn't always turn out that good either. Why, I think of Charles Spurgeon. And he knew of a young sister who was contemplating marrying an unsaved man. And she kept on talking about winning him for Christ. But Mr. Spurgeon kept on trying to bring the scriptures to bear on her. And finally, when he had exhausted the scriptures and she still was thinking she could win him for Christ, he told her to get up on a nearby table. And then he asked her, you lift me up to the table, onto the table. She says, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I could never do it. She says, I'm pretty sure you couldn't. But see how easy it is for me to pull you down to my level. And just with one yank, she was down by his side. He says, that's what's going to happen to you. If you go through with marrying that unsaved man, you won't be able to lift him to your level, but it'll easily bring you down to his. And you know, one time in the East when I was dealing with this passage, after the meeting, I was quite encouraged that a sister thanked me for that message because it kept her from going through with a marriage with an unsaved man. But you know, I'm sorry to have to tell you that that same sister that thanked me for that message, later on, she met a more desirable unsaved young man and she married him. And I prayed for that sister a good many times since. And she knows now she made a big mistake and she's going through sorrow. I'm so sorry that my message didn't make her determined by the grace of God that she'd never marry any unsaved man. And I feel sorry whenever any of us God's people hear a message that could help us. And I especially feel keenly if they go through a lot of sorrow just because they didn't take it to heart. The matrimonial unequal yoke. Now the last one. What agreement of the temple of God with idols? Suggesting the ecclesiastical unequal yoke. None. Take 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they put the Ark in their idol temple beside Dagon. The next morning, Dagon was falling on his face. So they put Dagon back up again. The next morning, Dagon was not only falling on his face, but the both palms of his hands was off and his head was off. Nothing remained to Dagon but the stump. What agreement at the temple of God with idols? None. It was unthinkable for the temple of God, built of wood and stone, to be associated with idols. And how much more unthinkable is it to link a temple built with living stones with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Mind you, the early disciples were in such a good condition that none of the outsiders dared to join them. Acts 5:13. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. In the Old Testament, Numbers 11:4-5, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. You probably noticed who it was that fell a-lusting first. It wasn't God's people. It was the mixed multitude. But they got God's people weeping for these things. And that can still happen, brethren. If we throw down the bars and try to go in for numbers, we might get extra born-again ones, or we'll most likely get some that are not born again at all. They might begin to crave for things in the assembly that don't belong in the assembly, and they might succeed in getting some of God's people to even weeping for these things and bring the assembly testimony down. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Isn't God the Father of every born-again one? Yes, he surely is. But brethren, God can't play the Father's part as he'd like to do if we're mixed up in unequal yokes. He can't do it. And I believe that's one reason why in the book of Esther, 10 chapters, God's name is not once mentioned. We never see God's people praying, but I'm sure they did pray when they fasted 3 days and 3 nights. We never see them thanking God, but I'm sure they did when God wrought his deliverance for them. We see God working, but why was it God's name is not there? Because some had gone back to Jerusalem, and they had preferred to remain in Babylon. God can't play the Father's part as they'd like to do while we're in unscriptural yokes. Unequal yokes. And of course, this separation, it's not something, brethren, that should be endured. It's something that should be enjoyed. In the script, this separation, it's not just negative, it's positive. And it was positive with the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And that he died, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In 1 Chronicles 12, we read of the Gadites that separated themselves unto David in the hold, in the wilderness, these mighty men. So this is positive separation, not just negative. But then, chapter 7:1. Dearly beloved, having therefore these promises, what promises? The promises of verse 17 and 18. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I like to link with this the last paragraph of Psalm 139. David wanted to be separate from wicked men, but he didn't stop there. Verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he wanted to be separate from anything personally wicked in his own life. Dearly beloved, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there's nothing like the fear of God to regulate our thoughts. Nobody can tell what you're thinking or what I'm thinking unless we blurt our thoughts out with our mouths. But if we keep our thoughts to ourselves, nobody can tell what we're thinking, but God can. God can. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, hate evil to begin with. Proverbs 16 verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I think of one man who was very prominent among us, and he had a terrible fall. And I found out later from an overseer that knew him before he was an overseer, before the other man was prominent. And one day, he came to this brother who told me. He was rejoicing that he didn't have a moral fall a night or so before. On public transportation, he had been attracted to a woman on the public transportation. He actually went right to the door of the home and told her at the door of the apartment, I can't go through with this. I'm saved. And he was rejoicing. Well, I can understand how he could be thankful he didn't have a fall. But as soon as I heard it, I said to myself, what a tragedy that instead of being so occupied with rejoicing that he wasn't mourning that he ever went that far. And I'll go further, brethren. If any of us cherish any thoughts like that in our minds, why, we're in danger unless we judge those thoughts and put them away from us. Now, with this, I'll close. I can hardly think of separation without thinking about the first time I ever ministered the Word of God to God's people. I'd preached the gospel, of course, many a time before, but the first time I ever ministered the Word of God was 39 years ago. In the Bible readings, I'm thankful for those Bible readings. When we had taken up the subject of separation, of course, in the Bible reading, it's good for somebody to keep us from going too far afield. But this brother was too good. He turned to 2 Corinthians 6, the portion I was speaking from. And he made a stick there. Well, it's a good portion of separation, but all the Bible has to say on separation is right here. But he made a stick there. And I got concerned, I got burdened about Jehoshaphat illustrating the folly of an unequal yoke. But I couldn't give it out because he made a stick in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So the more I thought about it, the more it burned. And the more I thought God wanted me to speak on this. So I prayed if it was God's will for me to speak on it, that there be opportunity after the breaking of bread. Because with 100 breaking bread, sometimes it wouldn't be time enough to read the scriptures on Jehoshaphat. So it's working out just right. So I got up and I said, well, turn to 2 Chronicles 17. And after I got up, Brother Farquhar, I revere his memory. I know he's hard of hearing. I hope he didn't see me. But anyway, he didn't hear me. He got up after me. Well, hear the correspondent, and hear me up for the first time. When I saw him up, I sat down. But I think God was in it. The very next week was a Byfield conference. And there was less there than there is here. There was only about 50 there at Byfield. And I never anticipated it. The year before, there was about 6 preachers there. So when I got to the conference, the only preacher there was Mr. Joseph Pearson. And he had spoken the whole Saturday morning. So I got exercise. You know, sometimes at the conference, I don't know which thing out of 10 or 20 things I should speak about, but I didn't have that problem then, because only one thing I was thinking about was Jehoshaphat. So I got exercise about Jehoshaphat. But I wanted to make sure I got out at the right time. So by 4 o'clock, there had been 4 or 5 local brethren had spoken, and I wasn't one of them. So at 4 o'clock, Mr. Pearson got up. And the last thing he said was, when he got up, I said, since he's the only preacher here, it'll be all right for him to go on until 5 o'clock. But he wasn't speaking long. I said to myself, he's going to get down about 4:30. And sure enough, he did. And the last thing he said was, all we really need is a good straight line on separation. Boy, what an encouragement. This is the time to speak on separation. Right after he said that. So I got up and spoke on Jehoshaphat. And he came to me afterwards in his kind fatherly way, and he said, I really enjoyed what you had to say on Jehoshaphat. I believe God helped you. I'm going to give you some kind fatherly advice. God tests those of us who speak publicly by what we say publicly. And God is going to test you on what you preached on this afternoon. Brethren, God had already tested me a little, but I didn't know how much God was going to test me in the next 8 years on what I preached that afternoon. And it's worthwhile, brethren, being tested on a scriptural principle. But it's a foolish thing for us to make rash statements and be tested on rash statements, because God is going to test us whether it's a scriptural principle or it's a rash statement. And no wonder I read in a home one time, keep your words soft and sweet. You never know which ones you're going to have to eat. And so I hope that God will bless what we've heard and what's to follow.
Three. Beautiful Gospel by John, chapter 3. Say a few things here. I've been very encouraged with this verse that I'm going to speak from because of God using it so many times. I don't know any other verse in the Bible that has been used more in the salvation of precious souls. I remember when I was a young fellow myself, out in the open air, and I listened to the brethren preaching there, and my turn was coming. This is 41 years ago. And the brother said to me, he said, if you're stuck, he said, quote John 3 and 16. So I hope you don't think I'm stuck tonight. I quote this. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The emphasis can be placed on every word in this verse and bring out a different shade of meaning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't think there's any other verse that lends itself to emphasis on every word in its text. Now, the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, the exercise for these few moments is for any amongst us who are unsaved. And there are always children, and there are always some at a conference, and they have not heard the voice of God in the ministry. And we trust they will hear the word of God and the voice of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is good for the Lord's people. In some places that I have been, we have seen restoration in the assembly through the preaching of the glorious gospel. And it gives assurance to those who have doubts. And there are many believers who have fiery darts filling their mind. And the preaching of the gospel reassures us and gives us joy. There's no better way to spend the last moments of a Saturday night than listening to the sweetest story that ever fell upon the ears of man. Now I have called this verse, John 3 and 16, the love story of the Bible. It's a true love story. All the characters in it are genuine. Not like the fictitious love stories of our time. It's a love that many waters could not quench. It's the greatest verse in all the Bible. There are many, many ways that I have enjoyed preaching from John 3 and 16. I'm amazed that it's aptitude in the preaching of the gospel, and how many different lines of truth and how many scriptures we can associate in the preaching of this grand old verse. But tonight I have linked it with three words that Solomon spake. There's a great affinity between Solomon and John. Solomon had another name, Jedidiah, which means the one whom the Lord loveth. And the man that wrote this gospel, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And both men and their writings were selective in what they wrote. And so there are many ways that the writings of Solomon and the writings of John, the king, the sovereign, and the fisherman, can be linked together. But there's a word in Ecclesiastes 4, and perhaps I will lift it out of its context, and I'm going to apply it to John chapter 3, these 25 golden words that can never be exhausted. In Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8, we read this statement, "There is one alone, and there is not a second." I'm going to apply that to this verse. It stands unique in all the gospel verses in the Bible. And we can write over it, "There is one alone, and there is not a second." And then in verse 9 of that same chapter, the wise king said, "Two are better than one." And so this one verse that stands alone in its uniqueness, it has two great parts to it. And the two are better than the one. It's a well-balanced verse. And I'm going to look at that for a moment. Two are better than one. The two parts of John 3 and 16. And then lastly, in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 4, the king said, "A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And in this lovely verse, we have a threefold cord that is not quickly broken. So here we have an outline on which we would base a few remarks on this remarkable verse. There is one alone, and there is not a second. You can search all through the Bible, you'll never find a verse like this. The uniqueness of John 3 and 16. Now let me mention a few things that make this verse absolutely unique. There is one alone, and there is not a second. And the first thing is this, that there is no other word that I know that was spoken to one man, likely on the rooftop beneath the stars, the Savior, because I believe I've met preachers that say that the Lord didn't quote these words to Nicodemus. And some very faithful men taught that, showing us that the wisest of men make mistakes, because I believe that Nicodemus heard this lovely verse from the lips of the Redeemer under the stars. And I believe, moreover, that when he heard it on that one occasion, he believed it. And he was saved there and then. I don't hold his conversion over until he stood at Calvary and saw the Lord crucified. I convert him right here in John chapter 3. And so he listened to the Lord beneath the stars. But what makes it unique is this, that I know of no other statement that was spoken exclusively to one man that has reached so many men. There's no other statement of the Lord that is so well known as this. It is spread wherever men are found. The first verse that a missionary learns and loves to speak in a foreign tongue before his audience. The first verse that we learned at our mother's knee, and the last verse that I quote when men are going into eternity. This is the unique verse. There is one alone, spoken to one man, reaching out down the centuries of time. In all the changing civilizations, it remains unchanged. The most blessed verse in all the Bible. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Now another thing about this verse is this, that makes it unique, that the first man that heard it believed it and was saved. But he was only the beginning of a mighty company. If we were in heaven tonight and started moving around that golden street, and everyone we met said to him, "What verse were you saved through?" we would find that the overall majority would point to this lovely verse with its 25 golden words. No wonder that Indian prince, years ago I was at a conference, and a missionary from India told about an Indian prince somewhere near Delhi, and he had sent to Africa, to South Africa, for a special gem. They had money invested in these gems, and the man that was sending the gem from Africa, he looked around his office for tissue, and there was none. So he tore a page out of a Bible, and he wrapped the gem in the pages of the Bible. And when that young Indian prince finally got the package and opened it up, his eye lighted upon the golden words of John 3:16. It was John 3 that was torn out of the Bible. And as he looked at verse 16 and read it, and being educated at Cambridge, you know, many of these young princes, they came to Cambridge and Oxford, familiar with the English language, and as he read the verse, he drank in the blessed message of salvation. And when he was sending payment for the gem, he said the gem was beautiful, but the tissue was priceless. The priceless tissue. This is a marvelous verse, because God has used it in the conversion of more souls than any other verse. It amazes me that men don't preach from it. You know, I've been surprised at conferences when they ask some young man to open a meeting or help you in the gospel. They get up and preach about Old Testament types and shadows. Why don't we keep to the verse that God uses so many times? I have preached this verse for a week, one night after another, and I have seldom preached it without believers being blessed or sinners being saved or backsliders being assured. It's a grand verse. God has used it in the conversion of more souls than any other. I was asked to go and visit a young Bay Street lawyer a few weeks ago. His uncle was in the fellowship in Pape Avenue in Toronto, and he was dying with a pancreas cancer. And when I went down into the ward there and sat down beside him, Douglas Winters his name, he said, "Harold, I'm glad you've come." He said, "I remember my Uncle John taking me to hear you on Cape Avenue years ago, and I remember what you preached." I was interested. He said, John 3:16. Well, I said, "Douglas, that's the verse I've come down to quote in your ears today. The same old verse." And I quoted that lovely verse in his ears. And you know, Douglas Winters is rejoicing today in salvation. He got saved a few days ago, and we trust that God will spare him a little longer. A young Bay Street lawyer, brilliant young man, but he had the background of the gospel. You know, there's no verse like this in the whole wide world, because God has used it in the salvation of intelligent men. Ross McLean in Vancouver there at the tent that we had. He's one of the best known doctors the medical profession has in Vancouver. And he asked me to come out. I'd never seen him in my life. He said, "I'll meet you at Richmond Inn tomorrow for lunch." And when I went over for lunch, he met me in the lobby. And he said, "I'm an elder in the United Church." And he said, "I never knew that I needed to be born again until I sat in your tent." And he said, "I knelt down at my bed and believed the truth of John 3:16. I was baptized and received into fellowship the other day through this grand old verse." We never can go wrong with John 3:16. There is one alone, and there's not a second. There's no other verse like this in the whole wide world because of its usefulness. When we visit the sick, go to the prisons, meet the downcast and the outcast, the rich and the poor are met together here. We can tell them the lovely words that fell from the Savior's lips. There is one alone, and there is not a second. The usefulness of it, and then the depth of it. No one can plumb the depth of these tremendous words. All the doctrines of the Bible are gathered into 25 golden words. When men want to reveal their knowledge of any subject, they have sophisticated documents. They have computers full of data. The mind is boggled by the amount that is found and answered, and so on. But when we come to God's wonderful plan of salvation, in the simplest and most beautiful language, he gathers up all the gospel that is needed, and he puts it into 25 golden words, and he says, this is the way of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm glad to have it hanging here on the right-hand side. The first thing I do when I go into a hall is see what text they've up. And this one delighted me. I hope you'll not change it for 10 years. It's in the front here. They told me it's a changeable one. Don't change it. And they have John 3:16 hanging over here. In the assembly I'm in, they have it hanging behind me. They're afraid to put it anywhere else. I believe it should be in the central place along with Matthew 18:20. The simplicity of our gathering and the simplicity of our gospel that we preach. Years ago when Mr. Campbell and I were preaching together, I went to the door and a girl going out said, I got saved tonight. And the old man, he stooped down, he said, tell me, dear, what part of the service was it in? We all like it to be in our part, no matter who we are. You know what she said? In neither part. In fact, she said, I don't remember a word that either of you two men spake. She said, I was saved reading John 3:16 hanging up behind you before the meeting started. That's why we should keep it hanging up. This grand old verse, there is one alone and there is not a second. There's nothing to equal this verse in the whole Bible. God has used it over and over again, has saved multitudes, has filled heaven with people through this verse. Never failing. One alone. And there is not a second. It's depth, it's simplicity, it's beauty, it's message, it's blessing to others. How good is the godly ado for a verse like that? I simply love this grand old verse. Now let us look at the next thing. There is one alone and there is not a second. The next thing is this, two are better than one. I love the division of this verse. That's why when people hang it up and they leave out the conjunction for, which links us with what has gone before, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world. The conjunction for is most important. It was with a view to the lifting up of the Son of God that God gave his only Son to die. For God so loved the world. There's two parts to the verse. Now the center of the verse is very important. That's why we like 12 words on one side and 12 on the other. Because the center of the verse is the Son. And he must be the center of everything. He's the center of heaven. He's the center of the book. He's the center of the assembly. And he must be central to all our preaching. Being saved is being occupied with the Son. Everyone that has ever been saved has been occupied with the Son. We must have our eye fixed upon the Son himself for salvation. The first thing to learn, I'm lost. You learned you're lost? Never be saved until you find out I'm a lost sinner. And if I die tonight, I'll perish forever. And we believe that with all our heart. I'm one of those who believes in a real literal hell of fire where sinners go. And I believe in eternal punishment. Every sect in Christendom is marked by one teaching, and that is the denial of the eternal conscious punishment of the lost in hell. The hardest thing to preach in the wide world, I love to preach the love of God, but the love of God is meaningless if there's no hell to be saved from. The first step that you will take on the way to heaven is to find out that you're on the way to hell. I used to say the only good thing on the broad road is this, there's room to turn round. I hope you'll turn round and own your guilt. But when you get occupied with your lost condition, then the Spirit of God would occupy you with the provision that was made at Calvary. And the center of this verse is the Son. Paul said we preach Christ crucified. Didn't point men to an ordinance or to a people or to an assembly, but all men must be pointed to the Son crucified.